Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. And welcome to today's Friday edition to Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, or Arc Studies Live, Hath God Said, daily edition. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's broadcast, as usual, we're going to talk about some of the things that are taking place in the marketplace of ideas, some of the questions that are coming up out there, and we're going to talk about the Word of God. Let's see, where do I want to go from here? Okay, just really quick, let's start off by taking a look at something I saw in the marketplace of ideas. It's another apparent contradiction, as a matter of fact, I want to deal with one is just a misinterpretation, and the other one is an apparent contradiction. And by apparent contradiction, what that refers to is it's something that appears to be a contradiction, but in reality it's not. Oftentimes we think because there are differing accounts, and I've talked about this before, we think that because there are differing accounts of a thing, that you know, a contradiction doth make. And the reality is, that's not the case. Differing perspective, or the differing views of perspective or vantage point, oftentimes give different nuanced pictures of a particular thing, but it does not mean, or what that absolutely does not mean, is that there's a contradiction. It just means that the different vantage points, or the different perspectives that vantage points can offer, provides different insights or different nuanced insights to the exact same event. You know, a good example is what occurred in Ferguson, Missouri. If you look up that situation, or if you paid attention to it, and you listen to all of the eyewitnesses, even the new one where the white construction guy is talking about, hey, raise his hands and all the rest of that. If you listen to all of the eyewitness testimony, it appears like they're telling, you know, a similar story, but there's some things that are different in each one. And the reality is that there's really nothing different. It's just that each one of them were focused on something different. And that's what perspective brings to a discussion. If you're paying attention to a particular thing, perspective can bring different nuanced insight into it. Now, in particular, somebody brought up Matthew 27:46-50, contrast it with Luke 23:46 and the Gospel of John chapter 19:30. And in each of these accounts is making reference to the last words or the words of Christ as he is on the cross. All right, Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And so with that, what that's making reference to when he cried out in Aramaic, you know, is that's contrasted with Luke 23:46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, unto thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And then the third offering is when Jesus therefore had received vinegar, of course, when they offered the vinegar up to him on a sponge, he says, it is finished, or to tetelestai, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And so the question was offered, isn't those contradictions of the last things, the last, exact last words that Christ said? And again, that's what's called an apparent contradiction. It's not a contradiction. What it is the particular insight offered from the three writers. Each doesn't say these were his last words. It's not what they say. Each points out that that he after crying out, you know, that he gave up the ghost. All right. Each does not say these are the last words, the exact last words, and then he later gave up the ghost. In fact, the Luke says, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, you know, talking, in fact, giving particular insight into, you know, that he had cried out, which and that's making reference to in the context of the passage, he had cried out, you know, and he said, Father, into thy hands. And so these are all things that all occurred, maybe not even a particular sequence or a particular order, but they were all part of that last moment. And each are added as a perspective from varying vantage points. But that does not a contradiction make. I often point out, and I pointed out in this broadcast, that when I used to teach my systematic theology class, and we were going to come to, you know, to deal with this particular issue, that what I would often do is I would immediately have people coming into my class, sit down, break out pen and paper, and immediately begin to write out what it was that was seen or that they saw. Just real quick, I do have a question in my chat room. Absolutely, go ahead and ask your question, and because I know you have to be somewhere. So absolutely, go ahead and ask the question, and I'll do my best to answer it. And again, that's my sister, who I no longer have to call Kay Phillips, my Robin. I hope you're having a wonderful morning this morning. So, yes, ma'am. Let's see. All right. Robin? Okay. You know what? I'm actually looking in the program. Let me look in the chat room now. I was looking at the message. All right. The question was, listening to an older broadcast where I had mentioned that I did not believe that there was now, and I supported it with Hebrew 1:1, and James, Robin's husband, and her had a bad experience at the end of his life with a fake prophet who told him he'd live a long time. Of course, that didn't happen, and I'm quoting her. From the chat room for the listeners. All right. Of course, that didn't happen, she says. And you see, Of course, that didn't happen. I must add, I was desperate, wanted to believe the false prophet because I wanted my husband to live, but James never believed him. Can you please expound on Hebrews 1, 1 and 2? Thanks, brother. I must add, I'm now done with modern-day prophets myself after the experience and reading that scripture. But would you like to expound on that? You know what? I not only will expound on that, but I will give a detailed answer as to why. I have 45 minutes. Yes, I'm going to give a detailed answer. So I know you have somewhere to be. I don't know how long you could stay with the live broadcast, but it'll be out there in the archives for you when you come back, if you have to leave. And this is also for some of my brothers and sisters out there who have participated in message boards. I had a dear brother once delete comments that I had offered because someone asked me, a sister asked me, you know, she had out there this whole thing about apostles, are there modern-day apostles? And I was invited to answer this question. In fact, I've never posed a question on any message board. I've never posed a question just because I try to stay away from. I don't want to set an agenda. I would prefer to hear where people are and try to respond to what it is that they're trying to understand, and hopefully I can help out a little bit. And so I'd seen these conversations going on, and I was invited by a sister to answer. And my response was, I don't believe apostles and prophets exist anymore today, not in the biblical sense of apostles and prophets. And then that was my response. All right. And of course, started getting shots across the bow. Well, yeah, they are. How could you make such a statement? And the sister here points out that I used Hebrews 1 once. And let me read you what Hebrews 1 says. And then I'll deal with the criticism of it. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the world. That's pretty cut and dry, that this passage emphasizes that there was a time for the revelatory gift to take the lead for you and I, but that time ceased with the coming of the Son. Now, some would offer that at the time that was written, there were still prophets. I absolutely agree. But because I understand that God was preparing the scriptures for you and I, that these things were written prophetically to point to their own cessation. Let me give you another example. All right, and now this is the example I offered in the chat room on that particular day, or in the message board. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing said this concerning apostles and prophets. All right, he said this. And, of course, the union of Jew and Gentile, this whole thing of still trying to remain separate. But here what he said was this. He, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built, the aorist past participle, having been built, past tense, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, in that chat room, when I posted that, and I'm pleased to say that individuals did submit to the Word of God, many did, because I started seeing people reference that passage as their reason for believing. And I'm glad that they did. The only thing I was a little disturbed about is they were parroting what they heard me say. I was praying that they went and read the passage themselves so they could say what the Word of God says, not just because they heard me say what it says. Because it's clear. It is clear what it says. It's an aorist past participle, having been built. And Paul, while still here, still writing scripture, is speaking of it as what they were doing as the foundation. Now, I emphasize that because it's the same as the writer in Hebrews who is speaking of we have direct access to the Father by the Son, and he's speaking of God speaking to the Son by the by prophets as a past tense thing, even while that writer was still writing it. The same is true here. Paul speaks of having been built, even though as an apostle he was still laying that foundation. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says he was a wise master builder laying that foundation, and no other foundation can anyone else lay. Now, at that particular time, my brother, the moderator, who I assigned no ill will, but felt like he was protecting the people because I made a statement that to him was dogmatic, that there are no apostles or prophets on the planet. And let me say again, I have relatives who claim to be apostles. I have relatives who I think is a very good pastor, focused on insights or outreach to communities all the time, you know, and I thank God. But, yeah, I do think he's misinformed. But I'm not going to argue with anybody about that, as long as they're not contradicting, you know, the Word of God. Now, while that is a contradiction, people are dying and going to hell. I'm not going to pursue my cousin and engage you about why do you think you're an apostle. I have greater things to do. See, that's the kind of nonsense that I think we're caught up with, you know, on message boards. I was asked a question yesterday by a brother who I think is as solid as they come, you know, because I had pointed out that, you know, he asked me the other day, or he made a comment that inerrancy was irrelevant. And I was like, how could that be irrelevant? How could you go out and proclaim something that you have not validated or you don't believe is true? And so anyway, he asked me a question yesterday, I guess as a follow-up. The follow-up question was, well, what if somebody does believe that inerrancy is irrelevant, but they function with it a different way or something like that? I don't do Socraticisms. I don't. And by that I mean the Socratic method of thinking is asking a series of questions, and there are two reasons, to arrive at a new truth, but also if you could string out through these questions, then the goal is to create a contradiction in the answer of the people. And that's why people want to draw you out of the Word of God into a back-and-forth discussion where it's you and them. Because, you know what, you certainly will get into your opinion of something is this and your opinion of something else is that. You know, my opinion is irrelevant. Let God be true and every man a liar. If it's something that I'm not clear in Scripture, I'll tell you I'm not clear in it. But I don't do Socraticisms. And so when the brother in the message board, you know, I noticed the brother said, yeah, we shouldn't be making comments like there are no apostles or prophets extant, left extant on the earth if we can't prove it. And so I pointed out to him that the passage that I offered was evidence. It's not everything I can go into with that from the Word of God, because the Word of God is pretty clear on that. I said, but it's in and of itself is substantial that if he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole body, that's you and I, being, not having been, not aorist past participle anymore, not having been built, but you and I are being joined together and grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you are also, talking about even new people, are being built in the present tense. But the foundation has been built. And I pointed out to him, in any language, show me where the word foundation means other than the very bottom. And so offering that passage of Scripture is substantial towards proving that the foundation has already been laid as it pertains to apostles and prophets, and everyone else is being built on it. If you want to say, okay, well, there's still apostles and prophets who are melded throughout the building, then I can say the same thing about Jesus Christ, because he's the cornerstone of the foundation. So we can drag everybody up to the building. But that's not what Scripture said. In fact, the Apostle Paul said, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid in Jesus Christ. Which is Jesus Christ. So there's a warning on how you're building on what has been laid. And of course, that was 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I began at verse 10. All right? And so, the brother, what happened was I said that, I just offered that to illustrate this is not my opinion, this is what Scripture says. If someone disagrees, then what they need to do is go to Scripture and show where the aorist past participle, having been built, doesn't mean what it means. That it means something else. That it means that it is what's called a punctiliar in aspect in Greek. Punctiliar means it began then and it continues through in Greek. And it's okay. In Greek, there's what's called aspect. They not only have tense, they have aspect. Like we have past, present, future tense. But they also have aspect. They have the aorist, which is a thing that has begun in the past. Then you have what's called I can't remember this particular word. The aorist. Then you have the aorist is like a snapshot of the past. It occurs once. All right. I can't remember the second one. But when they're combined, it's called. That's what it's called. Combined. All right, and if you want to show me that, that's fine. That means it began in the past, but it continues. It's punctiliar. Yeah, you have aorist, punctiliar, combined. It's punctiliar means it began in the past, and it continues forward. Aorist is just begins in the past. Combined is there's an emphasis on its origin, but there is a continuation of it. That passage is neither punctiliar nor combined. It is an aorist past participle. I love the specificity of Greek language. Anyway, the brother deleted my comment because he said it was my opinion. And all I did was offer a reference. And when I wrote him a private letter, and I was like, did you delete my thing? Well, yeah, we got babies in here, and I don't want to mix opinion up. Now, I'm going to tell you, and he certainly has every right to do that. That's their message board. I have not posted in there since, because I won't post somewhere where someone is hiding half of the information. You can't hide information from people. That's what cults do. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is I would offer that I hear these people all the time talk about they go and they engage these other false apostles and all the rest of that stuff. And then they say, yeah, why are they deleting my comments? You know, why are they afraid of the truth? Well, you're doing the exact same thing that they're doing. Their argument is the same as yours. I have to protect the people from what you say. And so you begin to become the thing that you are engaging. I could care less. Right now in my chat room, if a Satanist came and wanted to post a link, I could care less. They can post. I wouldn't let anybody robo-scroll because that's distracting. You know, where they just continue posting stuff. In that case, I would say call rather than distract the room. But if they posted a link, would not bother me, because I don't think you can hide people from information, and I think we have superior weaponry. All right, let me go in depth and illustrate for you further, because that's clear. Scripture is clear that it was always God's plan for Christ to replace both the priest and the prophet, because both of those made intercession between God and man. The prophet is how they heard from God, and through the priest is how they made petition to God. Well, in Hebrews 1, again, verse 1, God at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so here the Son has taken the place of the prophet. That's how we hear from the Lord. Christ is the incarnate word of God. And the very things that he spoke, he promised to his disciples that what he was speaking to them, the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance. And not only that, would even take them further. In the Gospel of John chapter 14, he said, I will pray, verse 16, the Father, and he will give you, Alon Parakletos, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he shall dwell in you and be with you. I will not leave you orphans. All right? And so Christ emphasized that this coming Holy Spirit would come. In fact, in verse 12, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who believes in me and works the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works he will do, because I go with my Father. Now, one of the things that this coming Holy Spirit would do to the believer is to bring things, and particularly he's talking to his disciples, but it's true for even you and I, is, as he said in verse 26 of the same chapter, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. And so now there is a direct revelation from Christ via the Holy Spirit to these individuals. Christ, the incarnate word. Now, understand that the Bible is what is called the propositional word. What does that mean? It means it's what God proposes of himself. It was always God's plan for the propositional word to supersede those temporary gifts that served in the interim to bring to print, if you will, the things that would be brought to their remembrance that Christ said to them. And in fact, we have those. Now, how can I make such a blanket statement like that? Well, let me bear with me 1 second. Let me show you how he fulfilled the priesthood. I'll jump right to answering that. All right, he fulfilled prophet, as Hebrews 1 said, but then in Hebrews 4, verse 15, he says, we do not have a high priest. Let's start at verse 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, or the mercy seat. You and I can do it because we are the temple of God, and he dwells in us. Our bodies is the temple. We have an outer court. That's your body. We have an inner court. That's your soul. And then we have the Holy of Holies, where our spirit cries out, Abba, because we are connected with his spirit. So we can go boldly at any moment to the mercy seat that is in your heart to cry out to the Lord. Now, even though that's true, it benefits people to maintain prophets and priests because they need you to continue to come to them because it's a lifestyle for them. It's a revenue stream for them. You know, some are misled, but people know that they're not speaking for God. They do. They do. There's no one who is proclaiming that they're speaking for God who is confused if it's not coming from the Word of God. There's no one. And I know that's a blanket statement, but you know doggone well what you're saying. I don't think you can ignorantly. I think that people can ignorantly stand up and thus says the Lord, if my people who are called by my name And I think that some people misconstrue that as prophecy, but all somebody is doing is quoting a reference and they're claiming credit for it as if it's new revelation. You can't ignorantly do that. That's already been revealed. Prophets revealed new information, thus says the Lord. What is written is God has already said. And so people question what God said in lieu of what they want to bring. Let me now go and show you where Scripture identified that this, in fact, would be the case. Right in the middle of the shenanigans of what I see as a perfect archetype of the modern-day church, the church at Corinth, where individuals would not submit to the Word of God, where individuals were perpetual babies because they were driven like brute beasts by turning inward to try to proclaim God's Word instead of turning to God's Word, where they were trying to make names for themselves, where they did not speak the same thing because they were not speaking from the same source, where they were trying to draw disciples after away after themselves. The chaotic, that is a perfect archetype of where we are today. In the midst of that, while dealing with their abuses of spiritual gifts in the 12th chapter and illustrating that the gifts have a purpose that the Holy Spirit gives as he chooses. Anyway, he goes into the 13th chapter, and this is why I think it is absolutely I do see your statement, sister. It is absolutely, it's absolutely important to read things in their context, because people love to go, if I say, yeah, have you ever read 1 Corinthians 13? The first thing that I get from people all the time, the great love chapter. Yes, I mean, I'm not trying to make a mockery, though I am, because I just think that's hilarious. You mean the great love chapter? Well, it's not the great love chapter. I know people want it to be the great love chapter because a publisher that decided to, hey, let's go ahead and market it that way. But it's a letter in which 13 was making a point. If you absolutely need a great love chapter, I'm going to give you one, because I don't want to take one away without replacing one. Here's a great love chapter that I will give to you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, I'm starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. No one has seen God any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If you absolutely have to have a great love chapter, I just gave you one. All right, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13, not so much. In 1 Corinthians 13, he is making a point. He is still talking about spiritual gifts. So why would I make a big point of saying this is not the great love chapter? Because unfortunately, when we assign a new focus to a passage, people don't see it in the context of what the intention of the author was. Okay, they don't see it in the sense of that sense. And by the way, if you'd like to participate live, you can do as my sister did. You can offer questions or comments via chats that are open during the live broadcast, or you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have a question or comment during the live broadcast, if you have a question or comment off air. because you're listening via the archives, give me a call at 614-388-8838 or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's 614-388-8838. That is really easy to remember, all right? Or shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, let's go back to not the great love chapter, but let's go back to the passage where the Apostle Paul illustrates for you and I the purpose and the brevity of some spiritual gifts. Not all spiritual gifts, but some spiritual gifts. All right, Let's finish up by looking at chapter 12, the very last few verses. All right, because he outlined the purpose and gifts, and everybody stopped trying to be a particular thing. Everybody quit it. He gives gifts as he chooses. He gives it to where it's lacking in a particular area. Not because you want it. Not because you lay claim to it. You can desire it. But you should. You should desire. There's a more excellent way. And he said that's how he actually concludes what you and I call chapter 12. But it's really a segue into where he's going into attitude. Because first he deals with the abuse. He's dealing with the abuse, how people are wanting to, everybody wants to be an eye. Nobody wants to be a little toe. You know, everybody wants to be the showy gifts. All right? He says, now you at verse 27, well, first let me say, verse 23. Those members of the body which we think are less honorable, see, because that was the abuse, nobody wanted to be the things that did not, you know, get us to shine. That's why people don't like the Word of God, because you got to submit to what it says. And when you submit to what it says, maybe you just want to go get the shine you want. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, these things, brethren, have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above what is written. For what do you have if you didn't receive? And if you received it, then what are you boasting about? In other words, even if you have a gift that people like to put out front and showcase, which they shouldn't be doing, and you shouldn't allow the showcasing of it, I have listeners who can attest to the fact that I have, since early in my, what we call preaching the Word of God today, is not, it's pulpit ministry. The only time I ever sat in pulpits is if, with the exception of early on, the only time I've ever sat there is if I was preaching. What they call preaching, it's not all Christians preach. It's not about shine. It's about the purity of the word. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, that the excellency may be of him and not on us. We're not here to lift ourselves up, because we can draw people nowhere except in air. If Christ be lifted up, he draw men unto himself. That's why Christ said, of men born of women, there were none greater than John. When they came to John, he was like, hey, are you the one? He could have said, nah, I'm not, but I'm his first cousin. He could have drew some shine. But he said, it's not important who I am. Turn, repent. Make straight your lives before the Lord God. Anyway, so let's go back. All right. So he says, those members of the body which we think are less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts they have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacked it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. Now, that's an ordinal order, or if you will, it is a hierarchy. It's a hierarchy of responsibility. There are those who reject the hierarchy, but it exists. The problem is, and I understand to a degree the rejection of it, because people have abused it for the same reason that people lay claim to these titles, is because they want, it's the same reason that people are running from them, because people want these titles because they want to seem bigger than they are, and then they abuse people. You know, one idiot, I call him an idiot because what he said was idiotic, is that when they, in Acts chapter 2, when they laid the money at the apostles' feet, I believe his name was Apostle, quote-unquote, Blair, when they laid the money at the apostles' feet, they got the cut before the rest of it was divided. Where do you find that in Scripture? See, but for those who are constantly trying to undermine Scripture, they can't make that point. You can't agree with Scripture where you want to agree with it and then disagree where it says something you don't like. It says what it says. All right. So he asked the question, are all apostles? These are all rhetorical questions. The answer is no. Of course they're not. Are all prophets? Of course not. Are all teachers? Of course not. Are all workers of miracles? Of course not. Do all have gifts of healing? Of course not. Do all speak with tongues? Of course not. Do all interpret? Of course not. And he's saying that because these individuals all wanted to be one particular thing. That's why he'd asked previously, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many in verse 14. He said that because everybody wanted to come together in chapter 14. You all come together right around verse 22, 23. You all come together with a psalm, a hymn, you know, you all come together and want to just like get up here and be the one running your mouth. And then he goes into some clarification of it. You speak in tongues one at a time with an interpreter. If there's no interpreter, shut up. Prophesy one at a time. And if another one's scared of the prophecy, then the other person, shut up. And don't act like God made you do it, because the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophet. Your gift is controlled by you. There are no outbursts. That's Santeria, voodoo. When you act like, what? And start flipping all out, it's not God. Right, he goes on to say, God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? He says, in 21st, if the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And so here he's dealing with that abuse where everybody wants to be greater than the other. Everybody's trying to be these one particular things. And that's why he asked this question. You know, look, is everybody an apostle? Of course not. Because it was an abuse that was occurring. He finishes what we call this chapter, but he segues in his letter by saying at verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts. Now, keep in mind, doesn't matter how much you desire, the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses. Verse 7, Spirit, the manifestation of the Spirit is given each one for the profit of all. Verse 11. But the one and same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one as he wills. Verse 18, God has set the members, each one of them in the body, as he pleased. And so it's him giving. It doesn't matter what you desire, you know, but he's dealing with their abuse. They were desiring these things for themselves. And he's saying, look, if you desire the great, earnestly desire the greater gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. And he emphasizes that segue is that if you're desiring that gift, then at least desire it for the right reason. Then he goes into, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, if I'm not functioning from agape, then I'm a sounding brass. So if your desire of these things is not self-sacrificing, but rather self-exalting, then you are already going down the wrong course, is what he's emphasizing here. If your intent in laying claim to these gifts is self-exaltation, which it was and continues to be in contemporaneous society, then you're already gone down the wrong course. The word love in this passage is agape. Agape has more to do with your will than your emotions. The best definition of agape, and I know we read it, self-sacrificing love. We say that. But what does that mean? Agape is illustrated by God, who so agaped the world, he gave his only begotten son. Now, why did I emphasize the Greek word? Because we think about the word, our word love, which is closer to the Greek word eros, where God has so much emotion for the world. And I'm not taking away the fact that God loves us in that type of way. But agape is what generated his sending his son. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. That is the just due recompense for our situation, death. But agape gives us, it does not give us will, by force of will, does not give us what we deserve, but instead gives us what we don't deserve. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. It didn't give us that. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's what he did give to us, by offering his son to pay the price for you and I. And those things are also called grace and mercy. The wages of sin is death. God, in his mercy, did not give us that death. But the gift of God is eternal life. That is God's grace. He gave us what we did not deserve. He did not give us what we did deserve, but then turned around and gave us what we didn't deserve. Grace and mercy is the best definition of agape. It is the ability to sacrifice and show mercy and grace to someone. And it does it in a selfless manner. So selfless that forever the relationship between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Holy Spirit, forever that relationship is now altered. I don't know if you've ever considered the severity of that. You see, now how can I make such a statement? Listen to this real quick, because I got 11 minutes and I want to conclude this. Listen to this. The Father will never know what pain is, what fatigue is, what hunger is, what suffering, the adversity of man is. The Holy Spirit will never know those things, never know what even temptation is, ever. Christ as the mediator, and a mediator is intimately connected to both ends of a thing. That's why they can mediate the difference. As God, Christ understands his righteous judgment and that the price had to be paid. As man, Christ understood our fundamental inability to do the right thing and our incessant need to sin and our inherent inability to do anything about it because of our nature. That's why the Hebrews 4. We have a great high priest, come boldly. That's why he says that. As long as we're in his flesh, we'll be there. That's why that exists, that dynamic exists. And so he is the anthropist, the God-man forever, fully God and fully man, understanding the specifics of both sides and remedying it in himself, in the one person, with two separate and distinct natures. It's what's called the hypostatic union in theological terms. All right. And so forever, that's what it cost God. It was self-sacrificing to give the Son. And the Son didn't go kicking and screaming. That's what Philippians 2 says. When it says, thought it not robbery. Although existing as God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. King James with the clunky translation of that. But the Greek word implies a snatching, a clutching at a thing that someone is pulling. Like for instance, somebody was snatching a woman's purse and she would be struggling to hold on to it. But the passage emphasizes, in context and in that word, is that although existing as God, when the time came for him to fulfill the Hebrews 10:5, sacrifice and offering, you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. When that day came, Christ did not go kicking and screaming, but instead willfully stopped using divine prerogative and lived his life as completely as a human being, because that's the only way he could redeem us. And so that's agape. And so when Paul here segues to agape, saying, look, desire the greater gifts, but understand, what is the purpose in your desire for it? Because even if I do speak with the tongues of men and angels, if it's not flowing from agape, I'm just a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. Even if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and that's not regular knowledge, that's divine knowledge. Because understanding context, we're talking about of spiritual gifts. Even if I have that, and though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains, if it's not flowing from agape, it's nothing. Paul begins to emphasize, though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, and do I give my body to be born? If it's not flowing from agape, self-sacrificing love, then it profits me nothing. So if you're desiring these gifts for you, then you've already missed the boat. Again, 1 Corinthians 4:6. What do you have that you didn't receive? If you received it, then what are you boasting about? Now he goes on to explain that agape, what agape is. He says agape is long-suffering and is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't look at someone else and be like, oh, yeah, I want to preach like them. I want to be that. It doesn't. Agape does not parade itself, walking around all haughty because you think that you're something when you're not. It is not puffed up, prideful. The example, again, is that it's Philippians 2. In fact, that's the context. That you need to look out for the good of others, following the example of Christ, who existing as God, at the pinnacle of where it could be. No one could ever become God. I don't care what Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar said. No one can, because the difference between man and God is not quantitative, it's qualitative. I don't care how much words of faith you proclaim or how much you think you study, it's not quantitative. You'll never reach Godhood. It's qualitative. It is a state of being. And even though existing here, he took on the lowest, humbled himself, and he provided an example for you and I to follow. All right? So it doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not selfish. To his point that he was illustrating. If you desire these gifts, why are you desiring it? For you? Because you're not desiring it for the body. It's not provoked and thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And what is the truth? God's word is the truth. Jesus said that. The Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide us into all that truth. John 17:17, John 16:9. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, even after illustrating for you and I, you know, having the proper motivation for a gift, checking your motivation, he then points out that the very thing that these guys are striving for are temporary in their very nature anyway. And he begins that at verse 8. He says, if you focus on being self-sacrificing, following God's example, all right, then you're following something that will never fail. It will continue. But if you're seeking after these things, thinking they add stature to you, these are temporary things. And remember, we're talking about spiritual gifts. Verse 8, love never fails. Agape never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, what's interesting is, the word prophecies shall fail and knowledge vanish away is the same Greek word, katargia. One is just plural, one is singular. All right? And what that is emphasizing is that both the gift of prophecy as well as the divine knowledge of the apostleship. There's divine knowledge. That's not just regular knowledge. We're talking about spiritual gifts. Both of them will end, is what he says here. And he says tongues will cease too. The difference is, tongue ceasing is in what's called the middle voice. Now, in Greek, you have active, passive, middle. Active, I threw the stick. Passive, someone threw a stick at me. Middle, I threw a boomerang. I threw it, and it came back and hit me. All right? So, in the middle voice, the thing causes itself to cease. That's a separate discussion that I'm more than willing to talk about because I do believe tongues have caused themselves to cease. I think I can illustrate that from Scripture. But that's where he ceases talking about tongues for the most part. The other two are in the passive voice, meaning something will actively cause both of them to fail, to vanish away. He says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. And I want you to notice the cadence of partiality and completeness that he's speaking of. And remember, the whole context of this is spiritual gifts. We know in part, we prophesy in part, partiality. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part shall be done away, completeness. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child, partiality. But when I became a man, I put away childish things, completeness. We now see through a mere obscurely, partiality, but then face to face, completeness. Now I know in part, partiality, but then I shall know as also I am known. Now, when is the then? The then is the coming of the thing that is the active that will do away with the two passives. All right, remember, active is creates the action, passive, and action causes them. All right, when he says we know in part, we prophesy in part, in the passive voice, that which is perfect is what will do away with those partial things. And again, remember, knowing in part, divine knowledge, and prophecy, apostles and prophets. All right, the coming of that which is complete will do away with those two partial gifts. Now, that's not the coming of Christ, because it's neuter in Greek. It's the coming of a thing, hotelion. A thing will render those first two things absolutely unnecessary anymore. A thing. The only thing in history that has filled that bill is the coming of what you and I would call the canonized scripture. Has rendered those things absolutely unnecessary. All right. Then he points out, and notice the analogy, when I was a child, there are things that are necessary for childhood. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, metaphorically, that's prophecy. I understood as a child, metaphorically, that's divine knowledge. And spoke as a child as tongues, understood divine knowledge, and thought prophecy. He uses that analogy for those three things, but when I became a man, I put away childish things, or they were no longer necessary. We now see it through a mirror obscurely. If you knew the mirrors of the time, there were not a clear reflection like you and I see. He said, but then you'll have a clear reflection because you'll know even as you are known. I can sit here today, notice what I've done today. I've gone through Scripture. I can go and look at man's plight from Genesis to man's glory in Revelation. All in the annals of one particular work. All right, coming up on 20 seconds left in the broadcast. My sister, I hope that answered your question. And there's a lot more in Scripture. It is an in-depth tool if we learn to submit to it. All right, join me on my Sunday morning broadcast. I cannot remember what I'm talking about, but it's on my show page. I got 4 seconds. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh,